O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. This is the word of the Lord.
The last time I preached, I went really long because I had four chapters to cover. This morning, I only have three. But to keep things streamlined, I'm just going to cut to the chase. Usually it helps if there's an introduction to kind of bring people in, and then when you realize you have too many words, sometimes you got to scrap something. So it's like the introduction is the announcement that there is no introduction. Let's get into the text. So it's a bit of an experiment this morning in the sense that I'm attempting to do two things. First, I want to do sort of a flyover to get the overall picture of the landscape of chapters 14, 15, and 16 of Jeremiah. And then I want to zoom in on Jeremiah's experience. So we're going to zoom out and see the overall picture of these chapters. Then I want to zoom in on Jeremiah's life and experience as a prophet. Because I think there's a lot that we can learn from his life and from his experience that relates to our lives. Our lives are very different from his, but there's enough crossover that, and I hope that we'll see this. His life was hard, and he was struggling. And I assume that at times your life is really hard, and I assume that at times you are struggling. In your faith, you're just wrestling with these things. And I think we're going to see some crossover here. There's a lot of gold to mine in the book of Jeremiah if we'll keep our eyes open and we'll keep our hearts open to what the Lord might say to us. So first, let's start with a flyover. As we fly over, I want to highlight three themes that I saw. It's almost like there's this cyclical thing, so it's hard to sort of walk through. I like doing stuff sort of in logical progression, but he hits things here, and then he hits them again in this chapter, and then he hits them again here. So there's kind of this like cyclical thing, so it's better almost to just kind of zoom out and go, here's the big ideas, and kind of here's where we see them, even if they don't show up in order from 14 through 16. So the first thing is this, the promise of judgment. No surprise there, right? It's been chapter after chapter, the promise of judgment. In chapter 15, verse 2, we find this basic summary of the basic types of judgments, temporally speaking, in history that Israel's suffering or going to suffer under God's judgment. It says this in verse 2. And when they, God is speaking to Jeremiah, they, the people, and when they ask you, where shall we go? Because God says, you're going to go away. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. It's like disease. And those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. And those who are for captivity, to captivity. This is where you're going to go. So he says there's pestilence, there's the sword, that's war, there's famine and drought, and then there's going to be captivity, there's going to be exile. So chapter 14 actually speaks about the famine that's promised, that they're currently experiencing at the time. It says this in verses 3 and 4. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. Remember that word? The cisterns, these underground holding tanks for water. And they find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land. So they're currently experiencing one of the judgments of God, which was famine. Now, these disasters that Jeremiah announces should not come as a surprise to the people of Israel. Why? Because through Moses, back in Deuteronomy, he had announced all the promised blessings for their obedience to the covenant relationship that they had with God. And Moses also announced the promised curses for disobedience to their covenant relationship with God. So they should have known, if we're faithful to God, if we're like a faithful spouse to a husband, because that was kind of like how the relationship was likened to with God and his people, then these will be the blessings. And if we disobey, then here will be the curses. So they should have known that these things were coming. And yet God knew, the people are going to ask you, Jeremiah, why are these things happening? They should know. But he's like, you know, they're so stubborn. They're going to say, hey, why is all this bad stuff happening to us? And so he tells them in chapter 16, verse 11, to tell them why these things are happening. It's because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and served and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. It's worth repeating what I've said before in previous weeks, that this wasn't just like they were breaking some minor ordinances, like a parking violation or a traffic violation. Like, their sin was grievous, and it was severe. This idea that all sins are on an equal playing field is not true. All sin equally condemns us before God, but not all sins are equal in their effects of devastation. We don't have time to go there, but there are places where some sins are listed as more evil or worthy of more condemnation than others. Their sin was severe. So we were all horrified and heartbroken this week when we heard about 19 children who were shot and killed at a school by an evil person. Well, in Israel, they were killing their own children. They were offering them up in fire to a false god. Evil was rampant in the land. And I think, as I was reflecting on this week, reading Jeremiah can actually help us process, not answer all of our questions, but can help us process and think through some atrocities that happen, like school shootings. Because when you read through the scripture, here in Jeremiah, the cause for evil, the blame for evil is never laid at God's feet, like, God, why didn't you stop this? Which is often what happens when atrocities like this happen. I understand that our minds go to God and we can ask the question, where was God? But what I'm saying is, in the scripture, the evil is laid not at God's feet, but at people's feet for the evil that they commit. Isn't that interesting? So when people go, where was God when these people were shot and killed? On the final day of judgment, it's not God who's going to be on trial. God's never on trial. It will be humanity who will be standing before the bar of God's justice. Mass shooters will stand before the terrifying presence of the infinite and holy and just God. That's the reality. So when horrifying atrocities happen at the hands of evil people like this week, we need to remember that justice delayed doesn't mean justice denied. I'll say it again. Justice delayed doesn't mean justice denied. In a world of violence and injustice, God's judgment isn't bad news. What would be bad news is if God didn't care about evil and injustice and just never held anyone accountable for their wrongdoings. No, it's good news that God will hold evildoers accountable. But it wasn't good news to Israel that he was a God of justice, because they were the ones committing evil. And they were the ones that were going to be judged. And they didn't want to hear about the coming judgment that Jeremiah and other prophets were proclaiming. Which brings us to the second major theme, which is the lying prophets. So the promise of judgment, number one. Number two, the lying prophets. Jeremiah complains to the Lord about the false prophets in the land who were contradicting his message. We saw some of this already in chapter 8. Peace, they're saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Well, here in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, it says this. Jeremiah speaking. Verses 15. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So Jeremiah is saying, hey, there's going to be sword, there's going to be famine, and these false prophets in the land are saying, no, that's not going to happen. The Lord says, I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, he's responding to Jeremiah, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, a worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. False prophets and people today continue to make up things about God that have no basis in reality. Again, I have more confidence in the scriptures and in Jesus himself to understand spiritual things and supernatural realities more than the minds of human beings who are just saying, no, God's like this or God's not like that. By what basis are we making these judgments? By what authority do we say, no, there's not going to be a judgment? He says this is the deceit of their own minds. The people don't want to hear the truth. What do they want? They want to hear a feel-good message. You go to Isaiah chapter 30. I can't remember which verse it is. People are saying, prophesy to us smooth things, or the New Living Translation. Tell us only pleasant things. We want a feel-good message. We want it to go down smooth. We don't want any truth with any jagged edges on it. We don't want anything that makes us ever feel uncomfortable. And this is precisely why we need to read the book of Jeremiah and the entire Bible. Like, if we only ever believed and hear said on a Sunday morning comfortable things, like God just loves you so much and all he wants to do is just bless your socks off, and we never talked about realities like sin and the righteousness of God, and call one another in love, in a spirit of graciousness, in love, to consider our lives, to weigh up against God's word, and to call us to repent where there's a misalignment there, where there's an inconsistency. In love, let me stress, unless we do those things, then we would not be faithful to God and his word. We can't even make sense of the gospel or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ apart from understanding sin. Like, if we can't talk about sin, we have no business talking about the cross, because it's our sin that resulted in God's mercy to us in the death of his son Jesus, who died in our place for the very sins that we had committed. He didn't commit any sins, we did. So how do we understand gospel? How do we understand salvation unless we understand that we're being saved from something? So it's a necessary pain. It's a necessary sting so that it can be healed, to talk about our sin, and then we talk about the solution that God provides in his son, Jesus Christ. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable, right? Profitable for us, including the sobering words of Jeremiah. Even then, judgment is never the last word in Jeremiah. It's not the strongest word in Jeremiah, nor is it the last word and the final or strongest word in the Bible. It's hope. And that brings us to the third theme, which is the promise of restoration. Chapter 16 announces yet again something that we've already seen. The Lord will one day restore Israel and the nations to himself. Look at verse 15 of chapter 16. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them because of the exile, because of their sin, he says, I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. According to the Hebrew prophets, it's not just Jeremiah, but the other prophets as well. According to the Hebrew prophets, the regathering of Israel to the land will mean more than just bringing them back geographically. It will also mean bringing them back to the Lord spiritually in a saving kind of faith. And we'll see that more explicitly in chapter 32, that it's more than just, hey, let's get the people back in the land. And if people go back to the land, well, there it is. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. It may be a partial or the beginning of a fulfilling of prophecy, but the ultimate picture is of God's people, the Jews, coming back to him in faith. And then the Gentiles also being gathered, the nations being gathered to the Lord in faith. Not all of them. Some are going to be judged, but many will be gathered. In verse 19, the Lord says, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth. Or maybe it's Jeremiah speaking here. Sorry, I'm losing myself. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth. And in verse 21, the Lord says, therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Remember we talked about knowing a couple weeks? Knowing is not just they know cognitively some intellectual and some truthful facts about the Lord. They will know him. They will personally know his power and his might. He will gather the nations together. And this is a critical piece for us, the church today, to understand the mission of God in the world today. Because God promised all the way back to the very father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, he said, through you, through your offspring, through your descendants, so Israel, and then specifically one who's going to come out of Israel, Jesus the Messiah, he will do what to the nations? He will bless the nations. Through your offspring, I will bless the nations. And this is happening today. There's a fulfilling of a promise to Abraham to bless the nations through his offspring, through the commission that Jesus gave to us who are in Jesus Christ, who are his followers, to take this good news of Jesus into the world. To tell the world, to tell the nations that Jesus is God's appointed king. and that he came and that he died on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and he rose again from the dead and offers forgiveness and new life to all who would trust in him. And one day he's coming back to rule the kingdom of God on a renewed earth. This is the good news that we bring to the nations. That's the big picture. That's my flyover here of Jeremiah's prophecies. Now I want to zoom in on Jeremiah the prophet. The second half of chapter 15 is a section that in a handful of Bible translations is labeled as Jeremiah's complaint. Jeremiah's complaint. And this complaint isn't like an open window that we can look into and just see the raw emotions of a man in turmoil. Like sometimes you think, wouldn't it be cool if like God called us to like be a prophet and write scripture and stuff like that? No, I don't want this job. I don't want people looking at my life like, how many sermons are there? Yeah, Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. And you're like, imagine that was you and your life on display for centuries and nations to see this. I don't want to be that guy. I get embarrassed enough on my own. We want to look at what Jeremiah feels about his ministry. At this point in his life, he hates it. He doesn't want it anymore. So I've just chosen two words to describe Jeremiah's emotions here. And the first is, he's despairing. He's despairing. Despair is when you feel a sense of hopelessness. There's a deep sense of hopelessness in him. He even says, essentially, depending on your translation, but it says elsewhere, also you get into chapter 20, basically he wishes he had never been born. It would have been better if he had never been born. He's not in a healthy place emotionally. Chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me. Like, woe to me that I was even born. A man of strife and contention to the whole land. All of them curse me." He's hated everywhere he goes for the message of judgment that he's preaching. Nobody wants to listen. Everyone's cursing him. Remember, because people want feel-good messages. I want to hear about peace. I don't want to hear about judgment. But he's delivering to them not what they want. He's delivering to them what they need, which is the truth, which is reality. And he was continuously opposed. At this point, he's probably been in ministry about 30 years. For 30 years, no one's listening to him. For 30 years, he's being opposed and he's being cursed. As we see, as we will see as we get further into the book of Jeremiah, he was mocked, ridiculed. He was threatened physically. He was actually threatened with death. There were plots against his life. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was even opposed by his own family, his own family members. No wonder Jeremiah was wishing that he had never been born. And God had told him, if you go back to chapter 1, look about verse 17, 18, 19, God tells him early on in his ministry, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be opposed. So Jeremiah knew this. It's not a surprise, but it was so long and so ongoing that at some point here, it just becomes totally unbearable for him. Now, this should totally, for us, not just Jeremiah's life, but the other saints that we read about in Scripture and the life of Jesus himself, obliterate this perverse concept, this distorted view of the Christian faith. That's the so-called prosperity gospel. Now, there's prosperity gospel old school. There's a newer kind of prosperity light version, which basically says it's the kind of the gospel of self-actualization, meeting your potential, like fulfillment of all your dreams. And if you, that God's biggest desire is just to bless you and to make you really successful, to make you healthy and wealthy and popular in your life. If you just have enough faith and you be faithful, your life will always be looking like it's up and to the right. Is it up and to the right? No, it's like down and to the left. Like, what's the worst direction you can get? That's what Jeremiah's life is. We have to get rid of this assumption that if we're faithful and obedient, all will go well in life, or should go well in life. Or that if life gets really hard, God must be punishing you. Isn't that a temptation? Something hard, and you're like, what did I do? It's like we have almost a more karmic view of God than we do a view of the God of the Bible, of Yahweh. To be sure, sometimes God disciplines us for our sins. To be sure, he can bring hardships into our lives as a way to discipline us for our sins. Sometimes he just brings hardships into our lives because it's part of our refining. It's part of the refining process. Jeremiah was suffering not because he was faithless, but precisely because he was being faithful to God. So let this be good news to you, for you, if you're feeling hopeless in some way. Feeling hopeless doesn't mean you're faithless. Feeling hopeless doesn't mean you're faithless. Notice that Jeremiah doesn't hide his emotions from God. He pours out his complaints to God like the psalmists do. It's almost like there's nothing off limits. Now, we should always do it in reverence, but we should be honest with God. So let me ask you, do you ever feel like you have to put on a happy Christian face? Because real Christians and mature Christians, they shouldn't be struggling with things like frustration and hopelessness. Man, what will people think about me and my faith if I show them there's any cracks in my exterior? Is this not an invitation or an implicit exhortation, this part of Jeremiah and the Psalms, to bring our hearts before God as they are? Jesus himself poured out his pain to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Granted, he only chose to select his inner three, Peter, James, and John, to be with him in his most trying moment. But he poured out his heart before the Father and said, I don't want to go to the cross. And if there's any other way, then let it be so, Father, but not what I will, but what you will for my life. So there is earnestness, there is a pouring out of an honest heart before God, but then he also gives the Lord, his Father, his trust, and he obeys him. So if you are feeling maybe like you are in a place of despair, sounds very like next level. So maybe let's bring it down a little bit. Like if you are feeling in some ways hopeless, like you're stuck, tell the Lord. Tell a trusted Christian friend. Tell me, tell one of our staff. In fact, a really cool thing that our staff recently did is we all went through a training on helping walk next to people, walk alongside people who are feeling stuck and feeling hopeless. And so tell us, and we would love to, it would be a privilege and an honor for us to walk next to you. We are not trained counselors, we're not professionals, but we have the word of God, we have the hope of God in us. We are not going to give you solutions, we're not going to give you platitudes and trite, you know, sort of, well, here's a Bible verse, just slap it on there and all should be good. Go and be happy. We're not going to do that to you. We want to say, I want to point you to God, because God is the ultimate source of our hope when we're feeling despair. Now, in addition to Jeremiah's despairing, I also want to highlight that he's feeling disillusioned. Listen to how he describes his ministry calling earlier on in his life, in verse 16, speaking to the Lord. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. They were a joy. He's a prophet. He's been given the words of God. They were a joy to me and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name. So there's a sense of privilege. You have called me, Lord. You know me. You've given me a ministry. I'm called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. So his ministry started out as a total joy, as a gift for him, as a privilege to have God's word and to be God's spokesman. But over the years of hardship, just hardship after hardship, opposition after opposition, years of persecution, the joy got sucked out of him. Can you blame him? He even became disappointed with God. Look at what he says in verse 18. Why is my pain unceasing? My wound, incurable, refusing to be healed. Then he says to God, here's an accusation. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? So his pain in his life was just relentless. And he accuses God of being like a stream that had dried up and did not help Jeremiah in a time of great need. In other words, you have failed me, God. I needed life from you. I needed help. And you're like a stream that I saw off in the distance. Oh, there must be water there. And I go there and there's no water to drink. I'm going to die. You have failed me, God. You have let me down. Now, have you noticed that there are a lot of worship songs that declare that God never fails us? I think that's a good thing. It's true. But if we're honest, sometimes it feels like he's let us down. Sometimes it feels like he's failed us. In truth, he's never failed us, and he never will. But you know what? He has not met all of our expectations. And we have to understand there's a difference between the promise of God that he will fulfill and the expectations that we don't sometimes even realize that we have. Assumptions about life, assumptions about how life should go, and if God was good, he would give me these things. We don't say it that way, but we discover these unfounded assumptions and expectations when pain happens and when suffering happens. We're like, oh, that's not going to happen. And all of a sudden, we just run up against reality. He's not met our expectations, which isn't the same as him failing us and failing to keep his promises. We have ways in which we expect life to turn out for us. No parent ever thought that they would bury their child. No bride on her wedding day ever expected that her husband would one day leave her for another woman. No person in their 20s ever expected to be dying of cancer. God never promised all of those situations to work out, but when those things happen, you realize, oh my gosh, I had wrongly assumed that this is how my life was going to go. And Jeremiah was a lot like us. His ministry did not turn out as he expected or hoped. The Barna Group recently released the results of a study on pastors. 42% of pastors say that in the last year, they seriously considered quitting the ministry. And many of them are. In fact, we are working with a pastor search firm called Slingshot to help us do a national search to find our next family and student ministry lead here at Imprint. And they told us that in March of 2021, 50% of their pastoral applicant pool withdrew their name. There are very few people that are looking for pastor jobs now. The last 2 years have disillusioned and disappointed many pastors. And not just in ministry, but there's so much disillusionment and disappointment that can happen in our lives. Like you think about marriage or parenting, these things that in the distance look lofty and look beautiful and wonderful, and then you receive them as gifts, and then it gets really, really hard sometimes, really hard. And you're wondering, is there something wrong here? Is there something wrong here? This is not what I thought it was going to be. This is not what I signed up for. Or maybe it's your career. You assume that over time it was going to get better and more fulfilling because it's the up and to the right mentality. And that's not how life works out. And instead of feeling like an increased blessing, it feels more like a burden to you. And so sometimes what happens in this is we go, God, wait, I thought it was supposed to be like this. Now, God invites us to bring our disappointments to him. We should bring those. Clearly, Jeremiah is doing that here. But what we shouldn't do is say, God, you failed me. Because God never promised you a fulfilling career. He promised you himself. He promised to be faithful to you. But he didn't promise you up and to the right. He didn't promise you that he would fulfill every expectation or desire that you had. Now, let's look at God's response to Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't hide his feelings from God. He brings all of his weaknesses, as should we. He brings his heart to God. He brings all of his mess to God, as should we. And God has something to say to Jeremiah, and he has something to say to us. So the first thing we want to notice is that God rebukes and recommissions Jeremiah. Wait, what? Wait, God might rebuke us? Yeah, he might. But he does it graciously. And his rebuke is because of love. Does a parent who loves their child ever correct their child? Yes, if you never correct your child, you don't love your child. So God corrects his children. So his rebuke, yes, can sting sometimes, but it's gracious. It's in love. So God is always kind, but he's not soft. He's always kind to us, even in rebuke, but he's not soft. He says in verse 19 to Jeremiah, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious," or you could say valuable, what is true and what is good. "If you utter what is precious, true, and good about God, and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth," meaning you will be my mouthpiece. So he rebukes Jeremiah for saying worthless things, like that God had even deceived him. That's a worthless thing. And God says, "Return to me and speak what is good and true." It's like he is calling Jeremiah to his senses. We all need this, because we can be trapped in our heads in sort of these negative cycles of negative and untrue thoughts, and we sort of just get locked in. And we need God's word to awaken us and to sober us, to be sober-minded, like smelling salts, to wake us up and correct us where we're thinking and our acting is wrong. The best way to clear our heads is to get God's word into us within the community of his people. Have you ever read the Bible and felt the sting of the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin? Like one of the times in my life that I felt like the Lord spoke most clearly to me, I longed for God to show me himself and his word. And one of the clearest times that he ever spoke to me was a rebuke. It was so pointed and it was so clear. There was no doubt the Lord is rebuking me right now. And guess what? I felt loved. Like God, I was on the wrong track. And God put my feet back on a solid place. His rebuke to me was a gift. It was a gift. And notice here, he recommissions Jeremiah for the ministry. He says, return to me and I'll make you my mouthpiece. Jeremiah wanted to give up on his ministry, but God wasn't willing to give up on Jeremiah. He had a purpose to fulfill in Jeremiah's life, and he will fulfill his purpose for your life and mine if we will give ourselves to him. Jeremiah wanted to give up. You might find yourself wanting to give up because of some hardship in your life, but God is not going to give up on you. We're not prophets like Jeremiah. We can't just take his experience and what God says to Jeremiah and just slap it onto our lives and appropriate it for ourselves. But we have to look for those places of crossover where we can responsibly appropriate a promise, an Old Testament promise given to an Old Testament prophet and where that might intersect and apply to our lives. So this is where I want to end this morning. To those in Christ, God promises his help and his presence. Verse 20 says, and I will make you to this people, he's speaking to Jeremiah, after Jeremiah's laid out his complaint, this is what God says, after the rebuke and the recommission, I will make to you this people a fortified wall of bronze. That's help. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you. That's presence. I'll make you a wall of bronze. That's help, for I'm with you. That's presence. To save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. Now, we got to be careful when we read stuff like that and go, so what does he mean? He'll save Jeremiah. He will deliver Jeremiah. Does he pluck Jeremiah out of all that hardship and that's what he means by rescue? No. He doesn't promise Jeremiah that he won't be opposed anymore, but that he'll make him strong to endure it like a wall of bronze. We often ask God to deliver us from something, which I think is fine and reasonable. I still do that. I think you can too. But we got to understand sometimes God doesn't deliver us from something hard. He delivers us through it. He brings us through it by making us strong. We're like, God, I can't make it over this mountain. Please move this mountain out of my way. And God's like, no, the mountain stays. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to strengthen your legs so you can make your way over it. I'm going to get you to the other side. And you're like, but I don't want a mountain, God. He said, the mountain stays. I'm going to strengthen your legs. And you're like, I don't want to be a mountain climber. I like TV. I like knitting. I'm not a mountain climber. And God says, I'm going to strengthen you so that you can get over the mountain. When the Apostle Paul had some deep, deep affliction, he said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it from me. And what did the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. God's best promise to us, friends, is not that he will create a happy ending out of every trial or work it out the way we want him to. His best promise to us is himself. His best promise to us is his presence with us. So by all means, cry out, Lord, deliver me. Take this from me. I know what some of you are going through, and I feel your pain. And it's right and good to say, God, take this from me. But can we also say, Lord, take me through however you see fit. Give me the grace to get to the other side. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. His best promise is his presence with us. In the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, and the last chapter of Matthew's gospel helps us see that God is committed to be with us. So in the angel's announcement to Joseph about the baby in the womb that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is caring, he says, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, or literally the with us God. He's promising God himself has come to be with his people. Jesus is God with us. And then in the last chapter, notice a bookend. In Matthew 28, after Jesus has died for our sins and raised from the dead, he's commissioning his disciples to go out into the world. He says, I am with you always. Is that an accident as Matthew is composing this, putting these gospel pieces together? Is that an accident that the first chapter, now granted there were no chapter numbers, but go with me here, like the beginning of the gospel and the end of the gospel both declare the same truth? Jesus is the with us God, and at the end he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God has demonstrated his commitment to be with us, by coming to us in the flesh, incarnating God himself, to be among broken and rebellious people, to save us from our sins. He's committed himself to us, to be with us, by coming in the flesh, by dying and rising again for our salvation. And he is with us today. Now, this is a promise for those who are in Jesus Christ. And if you are not in Jesus Christ, then I'm telling you amazing and glorious things that you are not participating in. I'm inviting you in today to participate in the life of God through Jesus Christ and receive the benefit and the blessing of the presence of God. Salvation means life with him. He's with us now until he takes us home, and then we'll be with him forever, or until he comes back and comes to be with us forever. Are you despairing or disillusioned in your ongoing hardship or pain, whatever that might be? And today, put your hope and put your trust in the one who promises to help you and to be with you. His name's Jesus. We shouldn't give up because he's never going to give up on us. Praise God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the fact that your word speaks to us truth, not always comforting truths. Sometimes it's a rebuke. Sometimes it's a warning, but it's always for our good. So thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust you, that your spirit would help us to trust you and your promise that you will help us and that you will be with us. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for whatever they're going through, Lord, that you would help them to get over the mountain because you make their legs strong. You promise to be with us. So help them, Lord. Help them to cry out to you, to be honest before you, to not assume that life is always up and to the right, but sometimes it's down and to the left. It feels like we go backwards sometimes, but God, through it all, you promise us yourself, and that's the best that we could have and the best, the most that we could ask for. So thank you. Thank you for your grace, Jesus. Thank you for giving your life in our place so that we could have life with you now and forever. We pray in your name for your glory. Amen.